the last two occasions, and this occasion that I've had the privilege of speaking with you, we've really been looking at two verses as our theme. And just by way of reminder, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us what the human heart is above all things. And what is it? Deceitful. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In the first week we talked about that we are prone to self-deception. Then last week we continued taking the test because of what 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says. Remember, in that epistle the Apostle Paul writes, "Examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves," he said, "or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." And basically that's what I've been trying to do with these three sermons, was to have us take the test, to carry out that biblical command and examining ourselves and testing ourselves. And again, recall, it's like buying a car. You walk around and look at it and examine it, and then you take it for a drive and test it. And that's what the Bible says we need to do with our faith. We need to step back and look at it, and we need to test it to see, is this really working? Or to say, am I allowing Jesus Christ to work in my life? I heard a story sometime. This is one of my favorite stories because it teaches so much and it's so true. But I heard this story about this woman who was sitting at home watching television, and a special news bulletin came on. And the news anchor at the desk said, "This report just in, our news chopper picked up. There's a man driving north on Route 79, but he's on the southbound lane. And cars are very narrowly missing him as cars are swerving all over the place." Well, the woman realizes that her husband was supposed to be heading in that direction, so he calls him. She calls him on his cell phone. And she says, "Honey, I just wanted to call and let you know that I just saw on the news, they said that there's some maniac driving the wrong way down 79, and I just wanted to call you and tell you to be careful." And he said, "What are you talking about? There's like hundreds of them." And that's the picture of self-deception. When it can't be me that has the problem. Surely the problem is everybody else, but not me. And we've all been there, haven't we? No, everybody else is wrong. I'm the one that has to be right. That's self-deception. Well, the first sermon we were addressing the self-deceived, and then last week we continued our test to self-examine, and today is for Christians who struggle with assurance. Are there any Christians here who have ever doubted their salvation? Anyone? Have you ever doubted? Am I really going to heaven? And then after we had our message on self-deception, I think that might have rattled our cages a little bit, myself included, to say, whoa, I could be lying to myself about the most important thing there is, and that's my relationship with Jesus Christ. But today I got some excellent news for you. And that's that the Bible says you can be sure. And the Bible says that there are things that you can do to build assurance in your life. Now, how many are in favor of that? To say, you tell me what I can do to gain assurance in my life, I'll sign up. And we're going to look at that today. Again, I'll just remind you that some people do have false assurance. People that are self-deceived are going to have self-assurance. And we talked about that a little bit last week, that some people have been told information about salvation that just isn't true. And they're self-deceived and have false assurance, and other people misjudge their spiritual condition. But then there are others who say that no one has any right to have assurance. And there's a theological branch, a sect that would say nobody can ever really know if they're saved. And the mindset with that goes with the fact that, or the thought that, not the fact, but the thought that, you know, if salvation's an issue between God and me, I might mess up. I mean, certainly God did His part, but if I mess up, I didn't hold my end of the bargain. So maybe my salvation isn't a sure thing because I'm so prone to blow it. So let's talk about true assurance as the Bible teaches it. You know, in spite of the fact that God is using us to do His greatest work against His greatest enemy, despite the fact that we are hidden in Christ with God, despite the fact that the Bible teaches that Christians' names are in the Book of Life, despite the fact that we are adopted children of God, despite the fact that we are heirs with Jesus Christ, despite the fact that we are sealed with the Spirit, that we've overcome the world, and we're promised the royal robes of eternal righteousness, many of us still wonder about the security of our salvation. We have those moments of doubt, don't we? But it's a pastoral job of the New Testament to help people understand the truth about your spiritual condition. God wants you to have assurance. Look at a couple of verses in Hebrews with me. First of all, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have what? The full assurance of hope until the end." What does He want you to have? Full assurance. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and what? Full assurance of faith." Is the Bible talking about something that doesn't exist? You mean you can have full assurance of faith? And the Bible speaks of it as if that's a certainty. You can have full assurance of faith. Where God grants righteousness, it comes with two things. And saying God granting righteousness, that's another way of saying getting saved. Another way of saying that. You know, God granting righteousness, but the Bible says that comes with two things. Peace and assurance. And that comes from Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Says, "And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." See, that's the picture of assurance. That our salvation isn't some mystery novel that God wrote to us that we need to constantly be trying to figure out, and we're running from here to there to try to see, am I really saved? Can I really know? And don't you love the fact that God doesn't use certain words when it comes to your salvation? Like maybe, or hope so, or probably. God doesn't use words like that, does He? He gives us assurance. Ultimately, our security comes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, because Jesus Christ resurrected, 1 Corinthians 15 says that's our proof that our sin has been paid for. That's the proof that we're forgiven and we have the promise of heaven. It's also a proof that our salvation is eternally secure. You can't lose your salvation if you really have it. If you are truly saved, nothing can rob you of salvation. Jesus Christ said that He has you in His hand. And He said that you're in the hand of God, which really is the same thing. So understand that if someone or something was to take your salvation, that would mean that that thing would have to be stronger than God. Right? And who or what is stronger than God? No one. So you see, for Christ to say, "You're secure in my hand," there's assurance, there's security. 1 John 5:13, again, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may suppose." No. That you may, hopefully, no. He said that you may what? You may know. You may know that you have eternal life. It's not a prideful thing. It's not a self-righteous thing for a Christian to say in humility, I know that I'm going to heaven. So before we look at assurance, I'd like to look at some reasons that people lack assurance. And if you have one of our pretty dark pink outlines, you might want to take some notes. Why do people lack assurance? Christians, why is it sometimes that we have doubts? Well, there are a lot of reasons, and I tried to just condense some things and combine some things, but just want to share five here with you. Why do people lack assurance? First of all, some do not understand the gospel and the plan of salvation. Some people don't understand the gospel. Some people think the gospel is God does His part and I do my part. And some people really lean hard on the I have to do my part to get saved side of the equation. You know, I can have assurance about God, but I can't have assurance about me. Some people just don't understand salvation. Salvation is a totally divine operation. It's a totally divine sovereign act by God that depends on God solely. And you see, you have to get your picture in your mind. Remember when God made that covenant with Abraham? You remember that story when God, you know, made that covenant with Abraham and the animal halves were divided? And in those days, when people would enter into a covenant, you know, you didn't go down to a notary and get something notarized or a contract. And you would actually divide an animal in half. And when you were saying your terms of the contract, you would walk in between those animal halves. And basically what you were saying was, if I don't keep my end of the deal, I should be treated like one of these animals and split in half. That's what that means. Well, when God made the covenant with Abraham, the Bible says that God walked in the midst of those animal halves, but Abraham didn't. What does that mean? See, God was making a promise to Abraham for land and for descendants and for blessing that would be for the whole earth, which was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Abraham was faithful. Praise the Lord, Abraham was faithful, but God was saying that His promise was not based on Abraham. God's promise was based on what? Himself. God says, I'm making you a promise, I'm making you a covenant, and I'm showing you right now, I'm going to keep my end of the deal. No matter what. Abraham was faithful, praise the Lord, but the covenant was not based on Abraham keeping up his end of the bargain. God says, it's by my oath. God swore by Himself, the Bible says. And it's true for us, for our salvation. You know, that God is the one who does the work. God is the one who made the promise. And like Abraham, we're told to believe in the work that God's done. Some people don't understand grace. See, some people think of grace like a meal, that it's just an emotional thing. You know, you're really hungry, you have a meal, you feel good until the next time you're hungry. And some people think of grace that way. That, you know what, I'm doing really good today. And, you know, I got saved and I did really good right after I got saved, but then I got back to life as normal and I just don't feel it like I did back when. And they kind of treat grace that way. But understanding that I am just as saved today as I was back in 1995 when I gave my life to the Lord. It's His grace that's sustaining me, and it's His grace that's the basis of my salvation. But you will never have the subjective feeling of assurance until you comprehend the objective truth of the gospel. It has to start there. You have to comprehend the objective truth of God's Word. The salvation is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, period. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Look at this verse with me. God says, I am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isn't that a beautiful verse? That God says, not that He'll forget, but that He chooses to not remember. You see, it's not as if God has so many people that He's trying to keep track of that some people just slip through the cracks. Like, well, I totally forgot about that. God says, I choose because of the atonement. God says, I'm not even going to remember your sins. I had a friend of mine one time, we were talking about spiritual things, and he said, I just think that I'm going to stand before God someday and He's just going to lay all my sin out before me and just really hammer me for all the sin that I committed. And I'm going to have to like watch this movie of my life. And Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God says, I will remember your sins no more. So my best understanding of that is when we stand before God in Jesus Christ, God says, you have the righteousness of Christ, you have entrance to heaven. Well, what about my sin? And God says, what sin? Your sin's been dealt with. Well, don't you want to bring that up? And God says, no, I told you I forgot about that. Why bring it up? What you can't forget, though, God can't remember. So you remember that. What you can't forget, God can't remember. And security is the fact that everyone who's been forgiven by grace in Christ are forgiven forever. And Christians, you can have security and not have assurance. You see, security is the objective truth, and assurance is your feelings about that truth. We're going to address that today. But if you're convinced that your salvation is secure and nothing can break it, that's the ground of your assurance. But you have to start with understanding the truth of the gospel. You are saved by grace through faith. It is the sovereign work of Almighty God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why do people lack assurance? Number two, some people can't accept forgiveness. We struggle with that, don't we? People say things like, well, I'm too bad to be saved. You ever felt like that? I've done a lot of bad things in my life. And I don't deserve to go to heaven. I don't deserve to be saved. And when you look at just the holiness of God and just the law of God, those things don't speak about forgiveness, do they? Those speak about you're either perfect or you're not perfect. And sometimes that's the way we evaluate ourselves, to say, well, I'm not perfect. I'm really far from being perfect. And you can't accept forgiveness. When you do that, you crown the devil king. That's what you do. Grace doesn't rule. Satan rules. As one Puritan writer put it, he asked, are you conversing with Satan or with God when it comes to this issue of forgiveness? Thirdly, another reason that people lack assurance is some people feel the flesh so strongly that they wonder if they have a new nature. Some people have such a strong conscience and they feel the flesh and they're extra sensitive to sin, which is a good thing, not a bad thing. But it can be a bad thing when you feel that flesh so strongly that you have to wonder if you even have a new nature at all. And you know, it is true that if sin is overpowering you, you will lack assurance. That's true. If in your life right now you're battling with a specific sin, if there's an old habit or one of those things you thought you gave up came creeping back into your life, if you're dealing with that, you're going to lack assurance. That's true. You're not going to lack security, Christians. But you're going to lack the feeling of assurance. Do you understand the difference? You need to ask yourself, do you have the impulses of the new nature? And that's an indicator of salvation. Do you have the impulses of the new nature? Or to ask, what do you have an appetite for? If you have an appetite for sin, that's not indicative of having a new nature. But if you have an appetite for pleasing God and turning from sin, and sin always leaves a bad taste in your mouth, that's a good sign. Because that means God's Spirit's at work within you, bringing conviction, calling you to repentance. And sometimes when people are under the strong preaching of God's holy standard, you know, whether it's at this church or your favorite radio preacher or TV preacher, or if you go to another church, If you're under strong preaching about God's holy standard, it's real easy to start to wonder, well, gosh, that's not me. You know, he's talking about, you know, the deep things of God and the life of excellent obedience, and wow, I really fall short of that. Maybe I'm not even a Christian, I'm so short of that. That's another reason that some people lack assurance. Number four, we touched on this very briefly last week, but some people don't know the exact time of their salvation. That's why some people lack assurance. They say, well, you know what, I can't remember my, you know, Damascus Road experience. You know, we come to church and or we watch on TV that somebody gives this testimony, you know, about, you know, I was in a life of crime and I was, you know, in the mob or one of these things, and then I gave my life to Christ and I experienced this intense persecution from the people I used to, you know, hang with. And we look at that and we're like, whoa, I mean, that guy's got a good testimony. I mean, my testimony's lame compared to that guy's. I mean, I just kind of grew up in the church, and I had a mom that loved the Lord and told me, you know, she took me to Sunday school, and I had this really cool Sunday school teacher, and, you know, gosh, I was never even in the mob, and my testimony is pathetic. And well, when were you saved? And some people will tell you, you know, it was June 22nd, it was about 10:32, and here's exactly where I was. I'll show you the spot. Exactly where I was when I got saved. And some people look at that and say, well, gosh, I don't have something like that. So maybe I'm not saved at all. Well, rest easy on that. That'd be like saying, well, you know, I can't remember my birthday, but I'm not even sure if I'm alive. I mean, does that make sense? I can't remember when my plane touched down in Pittsburgh, so I'm not even sure if I'm here. You see, people want to look at something in the past and say, that's my assurance. Whether it was, you know, a Bible study or a baptism or, you know, a church or a revival or whatever. But I would say don't take so much stock in that as much as what we're going to be looking at today, your present pattern of life. Because we're going to see that's the assurance of your salvation. But some people, not knowing the exact time of their salvation, really struggle with assurance. And finally, in this list, some people don't see the hand of God in their trials. They ask, well, where was God when I needed Him? You know, I thought I was a Christian. And here again, I think, can be a misunderstanding of, you know, strong theological concepts that God has promised to be with us through our trials, but sometimes people think that, you know, if you're a Christian, God's going to make sure you take a detour around all your trials. And sometimes we go through trials and say, where was God at when I went through that? And then they look and say, well, maybe I'm not even a Christian. You know, if I was a Christian, maybe God would have done something different, or maybe I wouldn't have doubted my faith so much going through that trial if I was a more sincere Christian, or maybe I'm not even a Christian at all. And actually, the strongest proof of salvation is when your faith is tested. That's the strongest proof. When you're undergoing trials or persecution or hardships or temptations, and you're still seeking the Lord, that is the strongest proof of salvation. Paul tells us in Romans 5, James tells us in James chapter 1, count it all joy when what? When you face trials. So why are Paul and James so excited about trials? He says because trials do something in your life. They build your faith. They strengthen your walk with the Lord. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, and then we're going to get to our main text for today. But Romans chapter 8, you talk about a passage of assurance. We could do a whole sermon just on this passage, but we're not going to today. But starting in verse 31, the Apostle Paul asks five questions that don't have an answer to them. Praise the Lord. Questions like, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? And If God didn't spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer to all these questions is, there is no answer. You know, there are questions that Paul's throwing out there to just talk about the security of your salvation. But look at verse 38. Paul says, "For I am," what? "Sure." Or your Bible might say certain. Paul says, "I am certain." And then he gives a list. But look at where he's going with this list. He says, "All these things, I'm certain these things, none of these things, rather, the end of verse 39, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul says, "I am so sure that I can't be separated from Christ. I am so sure that because of the security of my salvation, the assurance that I have, I am so sure that I can't be separated from Christ." And let me give you a list of things that can't do it. He said, "Death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." I like that last phrase. He's like, just in case I miss something, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. There is nothing. "Are you sure about that, Paul?" Yes, he says, "I am sure about that." And how could he be so sure? Well, when you look at the previous verses in this passage, he talks about hardship. And the Apostle Paul was one who experienced hardship and trials and persecution. And he says, "You know what, I go through these things and I come out the other side not saying, am I even saved?" He said, "I come out of these things on the other side and say, I am even more sure now than I was before, that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ." So those are some reasons that people lack assurance. And I just want to hone in on one passage today, and I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And this passage is going to give you confident assurance. And just like the previous two messages, we're examining ourselves and we're taking the test. And you need to go through this passage with me and look at yourself and say, once again, is this me? Now, to understand why this is a key passage about assurance in the Scripture, I just want to look at verse 10 and we're going to jump back. But look at what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Now see, Peter is saying that there are some things that you can do to have assurance of salvation. That's what he's talking about there, your calling and election. He says, you can do some things to make those sure. He says, for if you practice these qualities, and we're going to look at these qualities, he says, if you practice these things, you will never fall. Again, the context here is assurance. He's saying if these things are in place in your life, you're not going to doubt your salvation. As long as you're putting these certain things into practice in your life, if you're being diligent about making your life about these things, he said, you'll never fall. You'll never step back and say, am I saved? He said, your calling and election are going to be what? Sure. But this is hard work, because looking again at verse 10 and then looking at verse 5, look at what he says. He says, be all the more diligent, verse 10 and verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort. Every effort. Now that word in the Greek for making every effort, or making maximum effort, we could say, that word in the Greek was often used to refer to somebody in a hurry. Do you know people that are in a hurry? They're multitasking, and you know, they got 5 hours worth of work to get done in an hour, and they're just hurrying, and they're on the job, right? They're diligent, and they're working hard. That's what this Greek word means, and he says that's what you need to be doing with these things in this passage. He says you've got to be diligent about some things. Being in a hurry, so to speak, about putting these things into practice. So looking at this text, let's get back to verse 1, and we're going to see, first of all, the prerequisite to assurance. The prerequisite to assurance, and he outlines some things about the gospel in these first four verses. And the point is simply this: if you don't have salvation, you can't have assurance, right? Does that make sense? You can't be assured about having salvation if you don't have it. So here's the prerequisite. He says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So there you see, there's the source of our salvation. What salvation? It's when God gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By the way, that faith that you have is the same faith that Peter had. It's equal, he said. It's not like he was, you know, some super Christian and we're just like grunt Christians. He says it's the same salvation, the same faith. Verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And here again we see the substance of our salvation. It's about grace and peace. It's about having the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. And then verses 3 and 4, he talks about the sufficiency of our salvation. How sufficient is salvation? Well, look what he says in verse 3 and 4. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So for everything that pertains to life and godliness, how much has God provided? All of it. Right? That means we don't get to go running here and running there to try to find some stuff to add. You know, like, well, we study the Bible and we pray and stuff, but we also need this, you know, extra biblical stuff. We need these other props and scaffoldings and things to try to keep us supported. He says, no, everything that we need for life and godliness comes straight from God. Straight from the promises of God, He gives us everything that we need. So the prerequisite to assurance, your salvation is based on God keeping His Word. You come to God on His terms, His promises are true, you're an adopted child of God, your sins are forgiven. That's a prerequisite to assurance. But let's look at the path to assurance, and this is the main thing we have to get cemented in, and the main thing we have to test ourselves in. Looking at verses 5 through 7, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. You're like, well, stop for a second. Well, hang on a second. Didn't you just say that He gave us everything that pertains to life and godliness, right? Didn't He just say that? And then He turns around and says, okay, now you need to add some things to your faith. Like, what in the world does that mean? Well, that is a paradox. That is a paradox. You know, Scripture speaks of that, that you're a Christian, but you have to become what you are. Even though you're a Christian, you're constantly striving to become a Christian. That's what he's talking about here. See, some people's motto is, let go and let God. And actually, that's the exact opposite of what Peter's saying here. He says, God has given us everything, but you need to make every effort. You need to be so diligent. You need to be somewhat in a hurry to add some things to your faith. The paradox, we see it again, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So you're like, okay, Peter, okay, Paul, which is it? Does God do it or do we do it? And they would both say, the answer is yes. God is at work in you. But that's not an excuse to sit back and say, well, I'm just going to let God do everything. The Bible somehow teaches that we need to make every effort in a partnership with God. He pronounces us righteous. He gives us His Holy Spirit, but He doesn't start yanking us around by force to say, okay, now you're going to do this and now you're going to do that. It's going to take us yielding our will to Him. So it is a paradox. Christ has given us everything, and Peter says, now do everything you can to add to it. And the question is, well, how do you add to everything? Well, he tells us here. He gives us a list. And as we go through these things, we're going to see that each of these things is somehow embodied in the previous. In this order that he gives them, we can see that, you know, with the first item, you know, at the heart of that is the second item. And with that second item, at the heart of that is the third item. So it's kind of like, you know, I was thinking this week, you know, those, what are those toys where it looks like a doll or something, and it's like a shell, and you take it apart, and there's another one just like it inside, and then you take that apart, and what are those things called? What's that? Nesting. Okay. So it's kind of like one of those things that, you know, at the heart of this is something else, and then we talk about this, and at the heart of this thing is something else. So, yeah, it's like those nesting dolls. I don't have one, but I've seen them on TV. So he says, add these to your faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, with this list here, Peter says you need to add these things. He goes, okay, now we're going to start here and then realize that the heart of this is this. So let's take a look at this list just briefly. But this is the test. Are you adding these things to your faith? The first one is virtue. The word virtue in the Greek, understanding how it was used, not used very much in the Bible, but actually a lot of secular Greek writings, the word was used a lot, actually, and very seldom in the New Testament. But the word actually means like heroism. And we can appreciate that, right? Because we love our heroes, don't we? I mean, we go to the movies and, you know, tens of millions of dollars every weekend are spent because we like to go to the movies and cheer on our favorite hero, whether it's a Western or a superhero movie or whatever. We love our heroes. And that's kind of the word that the Peter's using here to say, be a heroic Christian. Again, it's not a prideful thing or an arrogant thing. It's, I don't want to just like squeak by in my faith. I want to be somebody that God is using, and I want to be somebody that is salt and light, and I want to be somebody that is bringing people to the Lord, and I want to be somebody that is a servant, and that's what he's talking about. I want to be a hero. I want to be like a superhero Christian. That's what virtue means. It means excellence. You're like, well, I'm just a Christian. No, he says, no, you're not just. Okay, you're super Christian. Okay? Add that to your faith. So what's at the heart of this virtue? The heart of virtue is knowledge. And knowledge has to be at the heart of virtue. He's talking about spiritual discernment. We talked about deception. Here it is again, 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, after his teachings here, what does he launch into speaking about? False prophets, false teachers. Watch out for these people that are out to deceive you. So at the heart of your excellence in your walk, there has to be knowledge. You have to discern. What's at the heart of knowledge, Peter? Well, he says at the heart of knowledge is self-control. You could ask, well, what's the point of having knowledge if you don't have self-control? That's true, isn't it? What's the point in having these Bible facts that we're learning if you're not going to put them in practice into your life? What does self-control mean? Self-control literally means holding yourself in. That's the picture, holding yourself in. It was a word that was actually used of athletics. You know, when someone was training for the Olympics, they would hold themselves in. What did that mean? It meant, hey, we're going to CC's. You want to come with us? Self-control says, no. I'm training for the Olympics, and that's not a good dietary option for me right now. That's the picture of self-control. It's, I'm holding myself in. I'm not just living a loose, unrestrained life. I'm saying no to certain things for my spiritual benefit. That's what self-control means. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 talks about that in the context of athletics. So what's at the heart of self-control? He says, to that adds steadfastness. A lost commodity. It's a patience in doing the right thing. It's never giving up. That's what steadfastness is. It's not giving up. And understanding this word as it was originally meant, this isn't a passive thing. You know, like you're picturing yourself just like barely hanging on by a thread. You know, this is a word of, you know, I'm standing with hope. And yeah, there's a lot of hard times going on in my life right now, but I have full confidence in God. That's what the word steadfastness means. I'm not squeaking by. And yeah, things are hard, but we're going to get through this. That's steadfastness. He says to that add godliness. That could also be translated reverence or God consciousness. That's God in every area of my life. It's not, you know, when I leave the church today, that's when I put my Bible away and stop thinking about God things. It's, I think about God things at lunch today, and this afternoon I'm thinking about God, and I'm trying to be a godly husband or a godly son or a godly parent or whatever, but it's a constant God consciousness in everything. When I'm at work, it's God in every area of life. That's what godliness is. What's at the heart of godliness? He says it's brotherly affection. That's mutual kindness or sacrifice for one another. Remember, John told us we know that we passed out of death into life when we love the brothers, right? So if you're going to be a godly person, at the heart of that is brotherly affection, having a genuine love for others. And then the last thing on the list is love. And that is agape love. That's love of the will. That's love of volition, not love of emotion. You know, that's, I might not feel like puppy dog sentimentality to you right now, but I'm still going to do the right thing by you right now. I might not like you right now, but I love you, which means I'm going to seek your good. That's what love means. Seeking the good of the object. And ultimately it boils down to, you know, loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you see, when you look at this list backwards, I was kind of meditating on this week, he says this is at the heart of these things. So if we're going to take our nesting dolls and look at them backwards, we could say that if you have the thing at the bottom of the list, then you're going to have the thing next up on the list, right? Doesn't that make sense? If you have a love for God, then you're going to have a love for other people, right? If you have a love for other people, then you're going to have a God consciousness in every area of life. And if you have that, you're going to be patient through your trials as you see God at work in everything. As you're trying to be patient in your trials, you're going to have self-control. If you have self-control, you're going to have spiritual discernment. If you have spiritual discernment, you're going to be a hero in the faith. I know that's quite a list, and every one of those could be a sermon. But hang in there. Peter says that we need to add these things to our faith. Make these things a lifestyle. That's the path to assurance. So look at the possibilities of assurance, verses 8 and 9. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So you see here, there's two possibilities. Peter lays these things out. He goes, okay, Christian. Now he's talking all Christians here. This is who he's talking to. Notice he's not saying this is for Christians and like this is for non-Christians. He says this is addressed to all true Christians. Two options. The first one is to pursue these things. Notice he says, if these are yours, if you're seeing growth of these qualities in your life, If these things are happening, they keep you from being, he uses two words here, he says ineffective. That word means idle. That means you're just sitting by. That means, yeah, I'm part of the church, but I'm just a pew sitter. I don't really do much, but just sit there. And I don't really have a ministry. I'm not really involved in people's lives. Peter says, if you're pursuing these things in your life, you're not going to be idle. You're going to be at work. Along the same lines, he says, if these things are in your life, you won't be unfruitful. And that just, again, it means what it says, unproductive. You know, a good tree bears what? Good fruit. And see, Peter's saying that if you're naturally pursuing these things, led by the Spirit of God, that's naturally going to lead to assurance. So here's option two. Look at verse 9. If you lack these things, he says, for Christians who lack these things. Now, how do we know that he's talking about Christians? Well, look at the end of the verse. He says he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So he can only be talking about Christians because only Christians are cleansed from sins, right? But he says, if you lack these things, he's saying you can't see your real spiritual condition. He says, what you have is spiritual amnesia. You can't remember because you can't see fruit. Spiritual amnesia or spiritual blindness. I don't see these qualities of God in my life, therefore, is God in my life? And Peter's saying even Christians can say that. If you're not pursuing these things, you will say that. And over the last 9.5 years or so, I've had a lot of opportunities to counsel couples in all stages of things, whether it's pre-marriage, post-marriage, or like we're 5 seconds away from getting a divorce. And a lot of times when people come for crisis, and you can just, I guess, get a sense that there's no emotion in the marriage, there's no passion. It's just, we're sharing space, you know, and one of the questions I like to ask couples that come in that state of just indifference and trying to rekindle what was once there, one of the questions I like to ask them is, why did you marry her in the first place? Not in a challenging way, but to think back to say, what was it about her that you fell in love with? I'll ask them that. You know, give me some qualities that when you met her, you're like, hubba hubba, that's the woman I want to be my wife. That's what I love about her. What was it about her that really just got you fired up? You're like, that's why I want to dedicate the rest of my life to her. And I'll ask the woman too, you know, what was it when you saw him that you said, there's my man. I want to spend my life with him. What are those qualities? And oftentimes people can say, well, you know, I thought she was really pretty and, you know, he had a great sense of humor and, you know, and, but sadly there are some couples that you ask that question and they give you a blank look on their face. Like, why did you marry this person in the first place? And I've had people look at me just like, I don't know. I don't know. Honestly, I've had people say, I can't remember. So what, somebody held you at gunpoint and brought you to the front of the church and said, you're going to marry this woman or else? Obviously, something would have brought you to the covenant of marriage. What was it? And some people say, well, I don't know. And see, that's what Peter's talking about here that can happen spiritually. See, what happens with those couples when the relationship isn't being nurtured? You know, when there's not a loving relationship taking place, it's real easy to drift, isn't it? To the point that you're like, I don't know why we got together in the first place. And see, Peter's saying that can happen spiritually. That if you're not nurturing your relationship with God, if you're not communing with God, and you're not in the Word of God, and you're not in prayer, and you're not with God's people, it's real easy to be like those couples in the office to sit back and say, I'm not even sure if I'm a Christian, when I came to Christ. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. That's what he's saying. He says, you've forgotten. You're so nearsighted. All you can see is the here and now, and you don't think you're saved because all you're looking at is the here and now. And you forgot. Remember being cleansed from your former sins? Remember what a day that was? You were excited then, right? That couple that comes, you were excited on your wedding day to get married, weren't you? When you gave your life to Christ, you were on fire then. What happened? He says, you've forgotten some things.
And you need to go back and revisit this list if you want to have any assurance of your salvation. And finally for today, the promise with assurance. There's a promise tied to this, and we got a sneak peek of it. Let's look at it again. He says, Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? To say you will never fall. He doesn't mean you will never fall back into sin. He's talking about you will never lose your confidence that he's been talking about. Assurance is tied to your lifestyle. We always have to keep the goal in mind, don't we? See, that's why in verse 11, look at that again. He says, richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom. I think sometimes we lose sight of the finish line. And you know, we're dying people. And none of us are going to be staying here for long. We're on our way out, not our way in. And so often we take our eyes off of the finish line. And that's what Peter's reminding us here. He goes, look at the finish line here. And he says, if you abide by these things, he says, in this way, there's going to be an entrance into the kingdom. But look at the lavish kind of words he uses. It's not like sneaking in the doggy door entrance. Look at what he says. Richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom. So Peter's saying, follow this path and have assurance and have eternal reward. But your other option is you can become a Christian and not follow this path. You have that option. You can look at this list and say, I'm not really into that. And if you're a true Christian, what that means is you're going to have a life of despair and fear, of no assurance, and ultimately a lesser reward. So the question is, what kind of entrance are you going to make into heaven? Don't you want to cross the finish line strong? Don't you want to stand before God assured that His work that He performed for you on your behalf granted you the righteousness that will give you the entrance into the kingdom? You know, Satan would want to rob you of your effectiveness. You know that? Satan would want to rob you of your effectiveness. And you know how he'd do it? If he can get you to doubt you're a Christian at all, he'll just suck the joy right out of you. He'll suck the purpose right out of you. If you can go through and just say, I'm just not sure. I just don't know. The life of doubt and uncertainty will always result in a lack of commitment to God. But the good news here, you know, Peter's telling us that God wants you to have assurance. God wants you to live in victory. God wants you to be diligent about being on this path. So I ask you one more time. What about you? Are you sure? Will you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, today we just simply looked at a path that you prescribed. And I'm sure some might think that this is for somebody else. I know it's for me. I know I need to examine these things. And some might look at this and say it's too complicated, and others, I'm sure, look at this and to say it's just too simplistic. But you've just simply told us that if we will follow this path, that assurance naturally shows up in our lives. That we can be people that live in confidence. And God, we know that when sin drags us down, when discouragement pulls at us, we know, God, that Satan would want us to always be wondering where we stand with you and never have confidence to take a step of faith or to work in ministry. But God, I pray today for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, God, That we carry out this command to be diligent. That we can again test ourselves by saying, do these things show up in my life? And where there's lack of these things, there's going to be doubt. But God, as we strive to live in the way that you've called us to live, to, as your word says, to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God, we thank you for the confidence that you give, for the joy in knowing that the worst thing that could ever happen to us on this earth is the best thing that could ever happen to us, and that's leaving it to be in your presence. So, Father, we praise you, and just now, God, I pray for my brothers and sisters that if any would want to come and pray with me or pray with our elders over their salvation or their assurance or any reason at all that someone might want to pray, God, we just ask that your work is done through your people now. And God, ultimately today, we thank you for the security of our salvation, that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has, without a doubt, provided an eternal salvation. We thank you, God, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.